invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, and I'll be reading from chapter 10, verses 9 through 15. You can find a rendering of the text in the bulletin and an outline as well inserted, and we continue our series now in the book of Hosea, considering the heart of God for his people, remembering that Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel when Israel was divided and warned them of their idolatry, rebuked them and warned them of God's coming judgment. God has filed a covenant lawsuit against his people there, much as a husband would file a suit of divorce from his wife. And in this section of the book, God is looking back, reflecting on his relationship with his people, Israel. In the first part of chapter 10, he noted that the more he blessed Israel with prosperity, the more she tended to turn away from him and forget him and follow idols in rebellion. And so God announced that he would judge Israel severely for her idolatrous worship and for her prideful rebellion, and that he would cast out of the land which he had cleansed and called them to live together, that he would cast out of the land all that was against him. The words of verses 1 through 8 were cast through in the person and the prophet of Hosea. In verse 9, there is a shift as God seems to address his people more directly and training their attention on the reason, on why he is bringing these consequences and why he is threatening and warning them of the severity of what is coming. And so Hosea chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, this is the word of God. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Discipline has multiple purposes, but the ultimate goal of godly discipline is restoration. And we may think in comparison most naturally of the discipline of children. Now, when children disobey, there is not only a wrong done if they are obeying a legitimate command, but there is also an effect on the relationship. There is damage, even if it is by comparison only slight, to that relationship with their parents. God has established parents to instruct children, to lead children in his holy ways. And so when children disobey a godly command from their parents, they're not only breaking a rule and doing a wrong, but they are disrupting that relationship. They are in effect saying, and even turning that relationship on its head, saying, you know, you actually don't have the right to tell me what to do, and I reject your role, and I reject your authority, at least in this thing and in this moment. And so the purpose of godly discipline is not just to right a wrong, but it is to restore a relationship, to restore it to function the way it was meant to work in a healthy way, to be beneficial and to be a blessing to the different parties of the relationship. It's the same with God's discipline upon his people. Its ultimate purpose is to restore his people, his wayward people, to a healthy relationship to him, and a relationship that, because of covenant keeping, works for their blessing. And so we once again consider God's covenant discipline in this passage. And as we do that, let's consider as new covenant believers that since God's covenant discipline is meant to restore us, then as we see God's covenant discipline, whether we're viewing it being carried about upon others or whether we are experiencing it in some way in our own life, we must respond to his discipline with covenant loyalty. That is the call of the passage, to covenant loyalty. We'll see, first of all, that as God addresses Israel here, he reiterates and emphasizes that he must discipline covenant breakers in verses 9 and 10. And he takes Israel back to her own history to show them that his discipline must fall in this situation. In chapter 9, verse 9, Israel's present corruption in this generation was compared to the days of Gibeah, one of the darkest moments and events of her history. And now God recalls those days again in verse 9 of this chapter. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. And again, the days of Gibeah are no doubt a reference to the events that are recorded in the book of Judges, chapters 19 to 21, the end of the book of Judges. And there are many factors of immorality and unfaithfulness in that account, really too much to even catalog here for these purposes, but a summary of what happened, again, should suffice. A Levite was traveling with his concubine, and he was on his way back from visiting Bethlehem in the south. And his servant suggested that they stay for the night as the day was drawing near, in a Gentile city. And the Levite said, no, we will not stay among the Gentiles. We'll keep going, and we'll stay among my people, the Israelites. Probably he was hoping for a better reception from those in Israel, in his own town. If he was hoping for that, that's all but certain he didn't get one. They stopped in Gibeah because the sun was setting. They entered the town and waited for someone to show them hospitality and offer them that. It didn't happen. So they prepared to make camp in the town square, and then an old man came in from the fields. He was a sojourner, not from there, but he was staying in Gibeah, and he saw them in the town square and said, well, you must come to my house and stay with me tonight. After night fell, wicked men of the city gathered and demanded that the old man send out his guest so that they could rape him. The old man refused and rebuked them for their request, and he offered to send out his daughter and the concubine instead. And when the wicked men protested, the Levite pushed out his concubine to them, and they abused her all night until she crawled back to the door of the house and died there. The theme of and the refrain of the book of Judges is then repeated after this whole count at the end of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And over again, we see what happens when God's people reject ultimately his lordship, his kingship over them, and follow their own sinful desires. In our passage, God not only says that Israel has sinned since the days of Gibeah, since those awful events, but there they have continued. The Hebrew there could be translated even stronger, there they have taken their stand. Standing and continuing in rejection ultimately of God's kingship and authority over them and following their own sinful ideas. And so while the details and the circumstances may differ, but as far as their spiritual condition, the northern kingdom of Israel is still in the days of Gibeah, Hosea says. And we can see the refrain of the book of Judges repeated in this chapter. In verse 3, Hosea gave voice to the hearts of the people when he said, for now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord, and a king, what could he do for us? And then in verse 13, which we'll look at in a minute, God accuses Israel, you have trusted in your own way. And so there is the refrain of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Israel was in the days of Gibeah, rejecting the Lord for their own way. And so God asked them in verse 9, shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? Now back to the book of Judges, when the other 11 tribes heard of the atrocity that had happened in Gibeah, they mustered troops and they gathered to confront the evil, and they sent their troops to Benjamin, which was the tribe in which Gibeah was located, and they said, hand over these offenders to us that we may put them to death, for this was the prescription for the covenant breakers, that they were to be cast out of the assembly in order for the people of God to be purified. When the Benjamites refused to give over the offenders, then a civil war ensued, and God directed the 11 tribes to fight against their brothers, the Benjamites, to carry out what they should have done. And so what God seems to be doing here is taking the northern kingdom back to that event and saying, if you were right, if I called you to wage war against Benjamin for the great sins of Gibeah, shouldn't I bring war against you for similar covenant rebellion? And it's not for them to decide, of course. God gives his answer in verse 10, when I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. And so God is, he's waiting. He's being patient. He's waiting according to his own timing, his own purposes, which means there's still time for repentance in Israel. And the word discipline is a hopeful word because it is a word that speaks of correction. It is a word that speaks of instruction and warning to seek to restore to a right path. But now in Hosea's Israel, there are no tribes free from sin and free from condemnation to carry out the discipline. So the nations will be gathered to carry it out, since Israel has basically become as one of them in their behavior. Israel being bound up is an apt picture of what is coming as the Assyrians are going to come and besiege Samaria. It's difficult to know what God means by Israel's double iniquity. There are two main patterns of sin that we see in this passage, Israel's prideful rebellion and their idolatrous worship. Or the phrase could refer to their past sins and their present sins, or it could just refer to the severity of their sins. And either way, that is the point. Israel's sins are so serious that God must now discipline her as covenant breakers. And so for us now, as New Covenant believers in the church, this warning comes down to us as well as God's covenant people. God is gracious to his covenant people, and we are grateful and thankful for that. But that doesn't mean that he has to leave these kinds of sins, severe patterns of sin, deep-seated sins of rebellion, unpunished. And so the church that would reject the authority of God's word and instead interpret God's word as seems best to accommodate to the ungodly culture around us, the church in that kind of rebellion can't expect for God's blessing and even his continued presence among them. The individual church member that outwardly professes faith, because let's remember, these Israelites were not presumably expressly denying the Lord, Yahweh. Their profession of faith was intact. They would have, if you would have asked them, do you believe in Yahweh, they would have said yes. They have just joined in the worship of Baal and Asherah and others, and the net effect is that they have turned their worship of the Lord into idolatry. And so the church member that outwardly professes faith but inwardly and functionally rejects God's authority over his or her life and is characterized rather by living according to their own sinful desires, cannot expect to avoid God's discipline or even God's judgment if they will not repent. And so God is faithful to his covenant promises, which means not only that he may, but that he must discipline covenant breakers. But God's discipline is a call to covenant faithfulness, we see in verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, God reflects back to further to a happier time in his relationship with Israel. And this section is more obviously poetic in its style, and he switches to calling Israel Ephraim by her central tribe. He compares her to a beast of burden to describe what is occurring in their relationship. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, he says, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. And so God looks back to a day when those in the northern kingdom that he's addressing, you know, used to cooperate with him more willingly in their covenant calling as a trained calf that loved to thresh. And here the threshing, because we're not familiar with this, most of us, it probably meant for the animal to walk over the heads of grain on the threshing floor, you know, crushing the husk so that the kernels could be separated. And as the calf walked freely over the floor, you know, the calf could eat from it. It's more of a pleasant, gentle, peaceful scene. But God says, now I will put Ephraim to the yoke. And the yoke is used to apply more force and pressure to the calf to do its task. And in this context, the yoke of force that God would be applying would seem to be the yoke of Assyria, the nation that is coming to attack and conquer Israel and carry out his discipline upon them. Now here again, God mentions and includes the southern tribe of Judah. The tribes were, Israel was divided in their minds. There were two kingdoms. They were divided in some outward and tangible ways. But to God, they were not divided. And so they are both being addressed here. And while the northern kingdom of Israel was the hearing audience of these prophecies, remember that Judah in the south was the reading audience of this book and these prophecies. Judah must plow, God says, seeming to indicate that he will use painful and forceful discipline on Judah also as it may be necessary. And so Judah needs to take heed for what is occurring in Israel, just as we today should take heed of the things that happened to the old covenant people. And then God uses a term of reference that goes back, you know, before, even earlier, before Israel was even constituted, to their father Jacob, who was renamed Israel. And Jacob must harrow for himself, God says. Now, I don't know if you know what harrow means. I had to look it up. A harrow is a frame with spikes or sharp-edged discs drawn by a horse or tractor and used for breaking up and leveling plowed ground, covering seeds, rooting up weeds, etc. And so to harrow as a verb is to draw that implement, that harrow over land by a horse or a tractor. And perhaps you've seen especially maybe in the spring when the farmers are working their fields, these implements at the back of a tractor that have these long metal arms and these metal discs that are attached to that. I think they call it disking now. I'm not sure. John's nodding his head, so I think they call it disking now. You harrow or you disk the soil when it's hard and when it's unworked and perhaps overgrown with weeds, and you want to make the soil more receptive to the seed, to what you're planting. And so what are the seeds that we're talking about here? Well, God continues in verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, two different but very similar words are used for righteousness in this verse in the Hebrew, and both have a range of meaning as words tend to develop as they're used frequently. The most likely meaning for the righteousness the Israelites were to sow refers to the behavior that God expected from them in their covenant relationship with him. That was the righteousness they were to sow. And that this righteousness is related to the covenant is reflected in what is reaped, steadfast love. That translates the beautiful Hebrew word and concept hesed, which refers to covenant loyalty, covenant love, covenant faithfulness. And so the idea here seems to be that what Israel needs to do is nothing less than to return to the covenant because they've broken the covenant. If they will return in faithfulness, they will reap a harvest of God's blessings in that covenant relationship. Break up your fallow ground, then, appears to be just another way of expressing the sowing, and it connects back to the harrowing of verse 11. And so in order to to return to the covenant, they must repent of their sins, which are growing like weeds in the field of their heart, and they must repent of their hard heart toward God. For it is the time to seek the Lord. And here, the Lord in the third person, perhaps what we have here is Hosea breaking in and giving this call, renewing this call of repentance to this urging of repentance to his people. And so God has announced his threatened judgment. But it's not the time for despair. It's not the time for bitterness. That is not God's purpose in it. It is the time to seek the Lord, where seek here implies more than just routine prayer, but turning to the Lord in our time of need. Well, seeking the Lord for what? That he may come and rain righteousness upon you. And here, it's a little different word for righteousness, very similar, but it can mean not only what is right, but it can refer to legal rightness, legal status. And so the idea here is that this righteousness that Israel needs, ultimately God is going to provide it for them. As they return to faithfulness to the covenant, the righteousness of God, he's going to rain it down upon them. And so this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. It shows up this way in the Apostle Paul's theology. After showing in his letter to the Romans that no one is righteous, not even one human being, no one can bring ultimately that righteousness that God requires, Paul declares in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And so the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has provided the righteousness that is required of God's people. And we access that righteousness through repentance of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ for the salvation that he offers. And we commit to him as our Savior and Lord. And so Hosea preached this good news to the Israelites of his day. For them, returning to faithfulness to the covenant didn't mean go and try hard and be good enough so that you will be deserving of the Lord, but it meant to trust Christ as he was presented to them in the law and especially in the sacrifices of the law. And so God is announcing his discipline to call them ultimately back, to call them into covenant faithfulness. And this is also the purpose of God's warnings today. It's not merely to terrorize and to show his power and threats. And so for the person that realizes that they are not walking in repentance of sin, they're not walking in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what that means for the person that realizes that they are in danger of God's judgment, that it is the time to seek the Lord. It is the time to turn to the Lord who will give salvation, who will give forgiveness to the one who puts their trust in Christ. For the church member that is convicted of sin, it is the time to seek the Lord for forgiveness through faith in Christ and repentance of sin, as we had opportunity and as we routinely go to the Lord to do as we worship. And for the church that finds itself walking in rebellion and idolatry, it is time to seek the Lord, time to seek the Lord and return to covenant faithfulness wherever we see that we have departed from that. And so God, he will bring in various ways his discipline to summon us to that covenant faithfulness. And thirdly, we see that God's discipline is according to our offenses in verse 13 through 15. If we will not repent, God seems to, after the call, he's impressing upon them the importance of their response in verses 13 through 15. And he continues this agricultural analogy to impress upon Israel that they have reaped and they will continue to reap precisely what they have sown. And so he is emphasizing this idea of sowing and the importance of it and the warnings. You have plowed iniquity, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies. The idea here is that their culture and their society, their covenant community, has become a reflection of their values and of their behaviors that they have sown. The words for iniquity and injustice are very similar in meaning, and so with those meanings, one could summarize it this way: since they've thrown out the rules of God, their society has become unruly. We can see a picture of it in some of our cities that have experimented with doing away with God's sound principles of justice and of governing. That, for instance, Paul expresses in Romans 13 that rulers should be a terror to those who do wrong. But some district attorneys in our cities have said, rather, we need to go easier on those who are found doing wrong. If we want better results overall, we need to go easier on certain offenders, maybe ones who have, you know, they've stolen, but it's not, you know, it's not more than this amount, or these certain crimes that we determine to be, you know, less odious. And so what's happened is that thieves have felt emboldened. Other criminals have also felt emboldened. And as seeing that there are less consequences, others are recruited into the task, sent out to smash and grab and bring in. A whole new industry is propping up with stolen and looted merchandise then being resold online. And so we can see it. You know, it's all very predictable. Who those who know God's principles, that if you forsake godly rules, your society will tend to become unruly. You have eaten the fruit of lies, God also says. And we saw in verse 4 how the empty words of the people, how they were not fulfilling their verbal commitments, led to a society filled with lawsuits and with distrust. And then God gets more specific as he threatens the coming discipline. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore, verse 14, the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle. Mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. And so as I've said, trusting in your own way was really the heart of Israel's pride and their rebellion and their sin. And their trust in the multitude of their warriors must mean that at this time they still had enough of a standing army that they were tempted and did put their trust, apparently, in their own abilities rather than in the Lord as their protector. And so God's discipline is going to be according to their offenses, notice. Since they trusted in their own ability to make war, war will be brought upon them to reveal their idolatry, to reveal their false gods, to reveal their misplaced trust. Their warriors in whom they trusted will not be able to defend their fortresses. Their fortresses will fall, and that is coming by the Assyrians. And God points them to a specific example of what that will be like, as Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel. Now, we don't know, history doesn't record that battle for us, so we don't know all of its details, but the point is, Israel did know it, and it is lifted up as an example to them, and they knew how horrible that was, and God details some of that for them and says, thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, in verse 15, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Now, God refers to Israel here as Bethel, which means house of God, but he means it ironically. Bethel, we've talked about, was one of those worship centers where Jeroboam had set up the idolatrous golden calf to be worshipped as the God who delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt. And so Bethel was synonymous with Israel's idolatrous worship. Israel had broken the covenant, and so this is ironic, even sarcastic, that Bethel means house of God, and yet Israel is no longer the house of God. God is threatening, and he's about to cast them out of the land because of the great evil of their idolatry. He speaks of a battle. Battles are usually begun at dawn. When God comes in discipline, his judgment will be swift. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. And indeed, King Hoshea, the last king of the north, was actually captured and imprisoned before the siege of Samaria by the Assyrians, where Israel was finally conquered. And so God's discipline of the north was severe, but so was their unfaithfulness. It was according to their offenses, because they had utterly broken the covenant and needed severe discipline to be warned to return. And so God disciplines us as his children according to our offenses. It may be more natural consequences. He may allow us to experience bitter consequences for our sins in order to correct us. He's instructed us in the church to exercise discipline among ourselves, among the members, according to offenses that are where there is not repentance. And when Jesus comes as the ultimate judge to cleanse the new creation, people will be judged by their works, and ultimately by whether those works reflect the fact that they love Jesus or that they do not love him. And so throughout, the threat of God's discipline is meant to restore us. It's a call back to restore us to a healthy relationship with him, in which we repent of our sins, in which we trust in him. And as we do that, we need not fear his judgment, and need not even expect his discipline, but if and when it comes as needed, that is our response in repentance of sin and trust in him. And there is peace and rest in our Savior. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a perfect Father, and that your discipline, unlike ours, is perfect in its love and its correction and its ultimate call to a restoration. We thank you and praise you that you have a passion that your people and then the world that we live in with you will be free from sin and its curse. And we pray that you would help us to see and understand and respond to your discipline wherever we may see it and meet it, with repentance and faith in Christ that leads to life. And we thank you so much for that gracious life in him. In your name we ask. Amen.